This morning, with God's help, we're going to turn to Matthew's gospel and turn to that account of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that Jesus pointed back to when he said, "I am the bread of life." So we're in Matthew 14, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' But they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And ordering the crowds to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full, and there were about 5,000 men who ate, beside women and children." Let me just remind you where we've been in Matthew's gospel. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus has just been told by John the Baptist's disciples that John had been brutally murdered by a wicked king, Herod Antipas. It had happened sometime before, but Jesus just now hearing about it, as if Jesus needed to be told stuff, right? But John's disciples have buried John, and they've made their way up north to Galilee, and they've met with Jesus, and they've told Jesus what had happened. And at the same time this is going on, Jesus' own disciples have come back to him. He had sent them out in twos to minister and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. This was their first mission trip, if you will, without training wheels. Jesus was not with them, but they've now come back to report on all that God had done through their ministry. And I remind you of that to remind you that Jesus and his disciples are about to minister from a position of human weakness and human sorrow. They're not all refreshed and ready to go. They have retreated, hoping to find some refreshment physically, and yet here come the crowds. They've gotten in a boat. They've sailed the 4 miles or so down to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, but before they even get to where they wanted to go and get some rest here, the crowd is already there, and it's growing. Jesus and his disciples have been peopled to the point of exhaustion. That ever happened to you? And yet, we see in verse 14 that our Savior nonetheless looks out at the multitude of people in front of him, and he sees great human need. He sees sickness among these people. He sees spiritual ignorance. He sees spiritual hunger. Don't miss that. And this great need that he sees means far more to him than his own convenience and ease. And don't miss that, because he's training the 12 to think and live likewise. Verse 14 says, when he went ashore, Jesus saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus felt this compassion. In other words, he has a visceral response within himself to the great need in front of him as he surveys the crowd of people. And he's not just feeling something. He's compelled to meet this need. And so Matthew is showing us in this passage, first of all, our King's compassion. Our King's compassion. That word sick in verse 14 is a very broad word. It pops up all over the New Testament. It means different things depending on context. But, I mean, it may mean that Jesus saw a whole bunch of people and some of them had colds and some of them were getting over the flu. Maybe some of them had cancer and or other diseases, but really the word itself simply means to be without strength. To be without strength. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus looked out onto the multitude, and it says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So here are thousands upon thousands of people, 5,000 men, plus women and children, so maybe 15,000, maybe 20,000, we don't know. But just try to picture in your mind the equivalent of, you know, a small town's population out in front of Jesus as he surveys the masses. And the scripture says Jesus sees all of these image bearers of God. And the image of God in these people is horribly marred. He sees them as sheep, but sheep without a shepherd. How many of you know sheep without a shepherd are in big trouble? They're in peril. They're in danger. They're going to go their own way. They're going to try to meet their own needs. And how many of you know the Bible says you're a sheep? So am I. Jesus sees the masses and he sees these sheep without a shepherd. They need to be fed and they need to be led and they need to be cared for and they need to be protected. And these people have none of that going for them. You say, well, how can that be possible? They're Jewish people, aren't they? Aren't these the people of God? Don't they belong to that nation of people that was set apart for God's holy purposes? Well, that is true. But the thing of it is God's people for centuries had crummy shepherds. Selfish shepherds. Insincere, abusive shepherds. And so Jesus sees the sheep, if you will, and he sees that they're wandering and they're wounded and they're in want. And I mention that at the same time, I just want to ask you, are you here this morning? Thinking, you know, I'm wandering a bit myself. And I feel a woundedness in my soul. In fact, I'm in want. I'm feeling needy. But I don't really tell people about that because it's not very churchy. And you might wonder, well, how does Jesus see you in your wandering and your woundedness and your want? And I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus sees you as you really are. I'm not talking about the you that you present to other people. I'm not talking about the you try to convince yourself you are. I'm talking about the real you. Jesus sees the real you in your wandering, in your woundedness, in your want? And how does he feel about you? Well, he looks upon you with compassion. Not anger, not disgust, compassion. Our Savior does not see the plight of the wandering and the wounded, the needy, and have just kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling about how sad that is, and then move on. Don't think that. Jesus does not respond in the kind of pity that you and I might feel when we see, you ever see that Humane Society commercial on TV? Turn the channel, man. And the weird thing about that is you turn the channel, but it's still on. It's a long commercial because they know you did it the first time. Jesus does not look upon image bearers as animals. He looks upon you with compassion. And I urge you this morning, friends, don't let your familiarity with this wonderful account of the life of Jesus rob you of its wonder. There's a reason this is in all four Gospels. You're meant to sit here this morning and think really deep thoughts about your king's compassion for you and your king's sufficiency for you. And how different our king is from people sometimes, don't you think? But here's what got me. I got stuck on this a couple of weeks ago, working my way through this passage again. I got stuck on the fact that Jesus is so different from his own disciples. I mean, the apostles in training. Look at verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." I mean, there's a happy thought, isn't it? Just send them elsewhere. Jesus, you could solve this thing right away. Just turn them around. Tell them to go away. And you're not meant to miss the contrast here. Jesus moved with compassion. The disciples, not so much. Not so much. Matthew shows us the king's compassion, but he shows us something about the tendencies of disciples like us. Disciples tend to avoid difficulties. We tend to avoid responsibilities rather than face them in faith. And that's what these guys are going to try to pull off initially. They cannot comprehend a resolution to this problem in front of them, and so they want to shrink back. And so I want us to see not only Jesus' compassion, but notice that Jesus is also showing us the king's commitment. And I'm not talking about his commitment to feed people. We'll get to that. But first, his commitment to train his disciples in such a way that their faith in him grows. Why must their faith grow? Because like any disciples, they are so prone to think and live pragmatically. Send them away. This is what we do because this is what we think will work. That's pragmatism. So Jesus states what these disciples should have already concluded in light of all that they have experienced already with God the Son. They should have already known this, but they didn't. And so Jesus says in verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. In other words, you guys, I want you to learn how to live by faith in me instead of shrinking back when you're confronted with impossibilities in serving me. And some of you, you're still listening. Some of you may be at a crossroads like that even now in your life. You have chosen a way of thinking and living not so much because of its rightness, but because it's just how you think it would work out best for you. Or you're not doing some things that your conscience tells you you ought to be doing because you fear it will not work out best for you. Do you guys care if this is practical for a minute? I was talking to a young person the other day, not in our congregation, so don't do the thing where you try to figure out. She's going to move in with her boyfriend because she loves Jesus, and he says he loves Jesus, but you know, it'd be a lot easier. You save quite a bit of money if you just shacked up. That's pragmatism. That's, we're going to do this because we think it'll work out. Not, we're going to do this because God says we should do this, whether we think it's going to work or not. And I wonder if any of you recognize the voice of pragmatism in your own thinking. I mean, it is possible. I'll move on from the young people in a minute, but let's stay there just for now. It is possible among young people, you know, young adults, they want to be married and they're seeking to be married. And how many of you know that is a good thing? That's God's idea. That is God's gift if he's got that for you. But, you know, there is such a thing as being with a young man or being with a young woman, and you know in your own conscience that that is not God's best for you. But you're in the relationship now, and it sure would be difficult to break it off. I mean, that's going to hurt. And so you just continue, even though you know, because you can't get away from your own conscience. I heard that somewhere. I know I ought to speak up at work because I see some of these policies and procedures in my workplace now that are an offense to the living God. And he's put me here to be salt and light in this workplace. Why salt? Because the meat's going to rot if there's not some kind of preservative. But you know, if I speak up, I'm going to get outed as one of the Jesus people. And if I speak up again, it might even cost me my promotion. I mean, they might actually fire me from this job. Do you realize this is happening in our culture now, in our nation under God? So we know the voice of pragmatism. You know, I know what we're thinking about this pregnancy is wrong, but I just don't see how we're going to be able to keep this baby. You think these men in Matthew 14 need to have this pragmatic way of thinking and living squeezed out of them? They do. And the happy thought is, the good news is, Jesus is faithful to do this in the lives of his people. That is why some of us are in trials right now. Because we're being trained, lovingly trained, compassionately trained to live by faith. This is the king's commitment to his own. Jesus doesn't condemn his men for saying, send the crowds away. As a matter of fact, John's gospel tells, you guys still listening? Not every once in a while or something. It's a tremendous encouragement. John's gospel says that Jesus turned to Philip before he even started teaching and said this, Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus asks this. And this Jesus was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. What kind of test is this? Well, it's not, I was talking about somebody, talking to someone about this between services, you know, the kind of test where, you know, the tester just hopes that you fail miserably so you realize what a loser you are. Knows just so you know just how much you don't measure up. That's not what kind of test this is. This is a refining test. This is a test that is going to build faith. This is a test administered by the I Am, God himself in his humanity, who purposes for his people to have a faith that is gaining strength, gaining dependence upon him. And so Philip takes the test, so do the other disciples. The scripture says that Philip actually ran the numbers. Jesus, even if we had 200 denarii, a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So more than, I mean, 200 denarii, say 15,000 people. I mean, that's math, obviously. But the disciples realized right away, even if we had that, it was a hypothetical, even if we have that, that's not even enough for an appetizer. But they're running the numbers. How is this going to work out? And Jesus is training his disciples then, and he's still training his disciples today, that when it comes to the work of God, your first step is not to run the numbers. Your first step is to remember whose you are. So Jesus says in verse 17, the disciples, you know, say to him in verse 17, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Andrew spotted a kid smart enough to pack a lunch, apparently. But they're still running the numbers, right? And how many of you know, we will be easily defeated in our service for the Lord if we don't somehow break this habit of pragmatism. This is what we're going to do because we think it will work. We're not going to do this, even though God is leading us to do this, because it doesn't feel like it's going to work. This King, our Jesus, has committed himself to building our faith stronger in him. And so he says in verse 18, "Bring them, the loaves and the fish, here to me." Now, I don't want to be tedious about this, and I know this is a familiar passage, but I don't want us to miss some of the real obvious things here. Do you notice that Jesus involves the kids' lunch, though he doesn't need to do so? Who is Jesus again? He is the I Am. He is God. The scripture says that in Jesus, in Christ, is the fullness of God, that there's nothing lacking in our Jesus. And so he doesn't need 5 loaves and 2 fishes to get a start on this feeding the multitude, but he does choose to use it. And our King's work is that way. It involves human resources, human supply, but he doesn't need that supply. And our King's work is not going to be limited by the supply that he uses. Any of you parents glad that the Lord's grace in your parenting means that he's not actually limited by you, what you bring to the table? As a church, I was thinking about this last Thursday, that some of our church members were here getting ready for Vacation Bible School, the one in Coram, Montana, and also the one that will be held here this summer. And they were making really cool things with cardboard and paper and paint and all that kind of stuff, VBS stuff. And I just thought, you know, that cost them time, that cost them their skill, that cost them a measure of strength and commitment that they gladly poured into that. And the Lord is pleased to use that. But he doesn't need to. He's simply pleased to allow us to serve that way. And I also thought, you know, I'm so glad that our King's work is not limited by what we supply. Not in any way. I think that every time I stand in front of you and attempt to declare the Word of God. Because the thing of it is, if you look in the mirror, all of us, it's just us. The sufficient one is King Jesus. And he's training us relentlessly to depend upon him. And so look at what Jesus does. He, in verse 19, it says, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Mark's gospel has a fascinating little detail in it. It says Jesus commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And you just have to ask yourself when you read something like that in Scripture, why did we need to know the grass is green? And don't be the person who says, well, what other color would it be? Don't be that guy or that woman. Who else makes his people to rest on green pastures? Listen to David's song. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who calls a people to himself that they might be his special people. The God who promises to provide everything his people need. That psalm, as you know, continues, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. See, this is the scandal of belonging to King Jesus in a messed up world like ours. Our enemies look at us and they see this relentless supply of joy. This relentless supply of what is needed to live in the direction of the truth we claim to believe. And they just don't get it. But you see, he provides for us in the very presence of our enemies, does he not? And he's doing that for these people here in Galilee. And so Matthew is showing us not only Jesus' compassion and not only his commitment to train his disciples, to stop living pragmatically, even in ministry, to minister by faith in the King, but he's also showing us the King's sufficiency. It says in verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. You got to just think, how might that bread have tasted? And even the fish, do you like fish? Even the how might that fish have tasted? You know, Pam and I were blessed a few years ago to be in Galilee, and as part of the thing we were on, they fed us some fish, something called St. Peter's fish. Remember that? And a fried fish, skin still on it, bone still in it, eyes still looking at you. And I'm just saying it would not have been my first choice. It probably would not have even been my third choice. This fish, though, this bread is crave-worthy. This is God's provision for his people. I mean, it's like manna from heaven, right? Remember that? It's like the bread that Elisha used to feed 100 men. And one of Elisha's attendants asked him at that time, he says, well, how's it gonna be possible to feed all of these guys with just a little bit of bread? And Elisha the prophet says this, for thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over. It's almost as if the Bible's all connected. You ever get that impression? It was like the five loaves that David and his band ate, the consecrated bread, the show bread. And so Matthew is showing us here is this Jesus, and what you need to know about this Jesus is he's the one greater than Moses. He's the greater Elisha. He's the greater David. This is Yahweh's anointed king, the eternal king. And these people sitting there eating this bread, maybe not initially, but at some point, they started looking at each other and saying things like, you know, this is kind of reminding me of something. They knew their Bibles. I wonder if any of those people were in the group that was present when Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." See, such is the king's sufficiency. The disciples are learning to live by faith and not by sight. The multitudes are being given an opportunity to think about the deeper hunger they have, that hunger of soul. Their own consciences tell them that they're not right with God. How will they find that satisfaction of soul? Well, they're meant to be looking at this Jesus. And sadly, the scripture says that eventually that multitude, just like most people on planet Earth, once they figured out Jesus wasn't going to just be the free meal ticket, were more than happy to see him crucified. And Matthew shows us this gospel. I should say the Spirit of God shows us this gospel and this miracle in particular for the same reason that the other miracles are in Matthew's gospel. It isn't just that people got healed and cured and liberated from demons and whatnot, though that is true. But there are spiritual lessons attached to all of these miracles. You think of the lepers who, you know, came to Jesus shouting, you know, "Unclean, unclean," but they left shouting what? "I'm clean, I'm clean," because the king would not shrink back from lepers like everybody else did. And it's meant to show you, and it's meant to show me, that though we're born lepers, every one of us, tainted by sin's curse, that this Jesus will not shrink back from us. That he'll actually reach out to us in compassion and heal us and declare us clean. You want to be clean? In your soul, you trust in Jesus. You think of the girl that was raised from the dead. Now that actually happened, and she went on to live out her days, however many God had numbered for her, But what a sign pointing us to the power of Christ over life itself and his willingness to impart his life to those who trust in him. You think of the many, many people in the gospel records who were possessed by demons, and yet Jesus cast out demons, and a reminder to us that Satan himself cannot hold an image bearer of God, not in the presence of this king who says, "Let go of them, they're mine." And so Matthew shows us our king's sufficiency, not just his compassion and not just his commitment to train us away from our pragmatism as disciples, but his sufficiency for everything we need to be saved and stay saved, and everything we need to serve as members of his kingdom. Those who go out into the wide world and actually make other disciples. Look at the abundance here. Look at verses 20 and 21. We'll end with that. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. You see, Christ's sufficiency is not the kind of sufficiency where it's just barely enough. Well, I understand that God is going to help us, but it'll just be by the skin of our teeth. I've never really understood that expression in light of teeth, but you know what I'm saying. So we're not meant to live that way. Christ's sufficiency is such that his provision and protection is not just for the moment, but for the next moment as well, and for the moment after that. And so we've no need to fear what's around the corner, because he's already there, and he's there in his abundance. He's there in his sufficiency. And so for a little while, we don't know how long, I'll end with this. I mean, for real. We don't know how long, but for a little while, those 12, how interesting, 12 baskets, 12 apostles. We'll save that for later. But people would have seen them lugging around these baskets of bread and fish. And in that culture, well, actually in our culture too, that would look odd. People would have asked, and it would have been an opportunity for those disciples to proclaim their Lord's power and their Lord's compassion and their Lord's sufficiency to meet need. And do you realize, friends, that you and I who belong to Jesus have baskets full of evidence of his sufficiency in our lives? And the scripture says that we're to be ready. We're to be ready to give an answer for the reason, this hope that we have within us. In other words, by God's own design, you live by grace in such a way that every once in a while people that stop you and ask you what your deal is. And it's your privilege and mine, in light of this basket of abundance he's given us, to speak of his compassion and to speak of his sufficiency. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, familiar record of our King's power and our King's compassion, and our King's heart to not look away from need, but to move toward it. We thank you, Jesus, today that you gave us this privilege of coming to your table and remembering that you've moved toward us with your saving grace. And Lord, I pray that you would work among us as your people in such a way that we would be less like these disciples were at first, just always running the numbers, always trying to figure out if we think it's possible, always shrinking back when we think it might be too costly. Lord, would you build in us a faith that reflects who you really are and how you really are faithful to your own. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.